Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 17. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die."
Well, good morning and welcome again to St. Helens. My name is Gwilym and I help to serve amongst the international student ministry here. Before we start, why don't we pray together? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to acknowledge this morning that to be a human being is to be somebody who lives under, ruled by your word. And so we pray that we would acknowledge that we are creatures made by a speaking God and listen to you this morning. And we pray that in your kindness, as you speak to us, you would bring life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the question that I'd like to begin with this morning is this. Why do we need to bother with religion? By religion, I don't mean self-righteous ritualism. We don't really need to bother with that. And by religion, I mean the whole concern for God and for his glory. John Lennon wrote the anthem for a generation of secularists when he said that we shouldn't. Just imagine, he said, how much better it would be if there were no heaven and no hell, no religions, nothing to kill and die for, just living for today, just living in peace, a brotherhood of man. His point, well, the whole concern for the divine, for the eternal, it distracts people from what really matters now, and it inspires people to hurt and to hate each other. Why do we need to bother with religion? You could put the same question a little more technically. Now, why do we need to go beyond basic human flourishing? I spent chunks of my summer reading this book, A Secular Age by Charles Taylor. I was trying to be cleverer, and I failed because I thought I'd understood the book. And then I tried to explain the basic thesis to Michael at a dinner party after the summer, and it became clear as I garbled nonsense for half an hour consecutively that I really hadn't understood anything of what I'd read, except this. I did understand that John Lennon is not alone. You might say he's not the only one. Ever since Edward Gibbon and David Hume in the 18th century, there has been a rising tide of hostility to Christianity on exactly this point. The only real use of religion, they'd say, is to help people to live peacefully and productively, to be good citizens. And so as soon as religion becomes enthusiastic, as soon as there's a zeal for God and for his glory, as soon as religion calls you to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow, as soon as it gets in the way, in other words, of peace and productivity, religion is a force for evil. Religion must not dampen patriotic spirits. It must not enfeeble courage. It must not turn people away from industry, marriage, public affairs. It must not sow division or intolerance. It must not encourage austerity or anything common to common sense. So wrote one lapsed priest in the 18th century, and every secularist government, from Westminster to the Astana in Singapore, would see things the same way. What matters is peace. What matters is harmony, productivity, common sense. And if religion can be harnessed to that end, well, that's all well and good. But anything that gets in the way of basic human flourishing is a problem. I think there is a Christian version of the same question. Why isn't it enough just to do my job excellently, just to pursue my studies excellently, to serve, as one Christian writer puts it, the work? Of course, no Christian, I don't think, would ever want to edit the vertical out of the Christian life as a whole. Of course we should be concerned for God's honour, given to prayer. Of course we should be concerned for more than just being good neighbours or quiet citizens. But when it comes to our public lives, our lives as neighbours, as students, as employees, we might begin to see things differently. We might think that we should keep the vertical out of our public lives, that we should focus on basic human flourishing there. I remember chatting to a friend of mine a couple of years ago. We'd both just heard a very challenging talk on the mission of the church, and the speaker had said that the mission of the church was not just social justice, and neither was it doing good by living excellent lives amongst our neighbours or in our work. It was rather the proclamation of the lordship of Christ. That is the mission of the church. And my friend said, well, what about my friend who is a musician? Can't she concentrate on glorifying God by producing excellent music? Does she really need to feel obligated to crowbar the gospel into her work? And it's not just her, is it? Because there must be dozens of us here this morning who were brought up on the idea that the main way that you honour God in public is by pursuing your studies or doing your work excellently, serving the work, focusing on the horizontal. Well, why do we need to go beyond the horizontal? Why do we need to pursue more than basic human flourishing? Why, whether in public or at all, do we need to bother with religion? The reason is all about what a human being is, or at least what a human being was made to be. Better, the reason is all about what a human being is for. And we get the foundational answer for that in Genesis chapter 2. You'll see from your handouts that we have 3 points this morning. Why do we need to go beyond basic human flourishing? Well, the first part of our answer is that we were crafted by a relational God. Verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. A relationship with God is hardly a new thing in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. We saw last week that the whole point and purpose of creation is the Sabbath, life with God in the presence of God. The sun, the moon, the stars, they are creation's calendar, calling you to worship the God who made you. There's nothing new about relationship with God in chapter 2. But in this chapter, the beginning of a new section of Genesis, as we zoom in on the sixth day, the focus on relationship with God is certainly ramped up. Certainly, God seems closer, more intimately involved. Firstly, in the picture of creation. In Genesis chapter 1, how does God create? Well, the Lord speaks, and atoms and molecules that don't exist jump into existence to obey his commands. But here, he is a potter. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, molding clay, fashioning the earth. It's a more up-close, involved picture. If it's not pushing the image too far, here you could say that the Lord gets his hands dirty. And then there's the breath, verse 7. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. There's nothing special about that phrase, living creature. It's the same for all the animals in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. But the way that Adam is animated, well, it does seem different, doesn't it? The Lord breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. Again, it's up close. It's personal. It's involved. But most securely, there's the name, the Lord's God. It's there in verse 5, and again in verse 7, and verse 8, and 9, and 15, and 16. It carries on into the rest of Genesis chapters 2 and 3. Over the last few weeks, as we've been working through Genesis 1, Moses has consistently used the word God to describe the Lord. A God, it's a general name. But now he switches to the Lord God. Actually, it's a pretty unusual combination of names, that, in these first five books of the Bible. He's still the sovereign creator God, the one who made the heavens and the earth. But now he is also the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the name that we'll find out is God's covenant name, the God who enters into relationship with people. And the point is that that is what a human being is for. It's as you start to make a man that we begin to call God the Lord. Because humanity was crafted, in a sense, intimately, by a relational God. And so relationship with God is not some later addition. It's not some optional extra or a higher calling. It's not something that you can kind of do in addition to basic human flourishing. It was there from the beginning. It's written into what a human being is. Why do we need to go beyond basic human flourishing? Well, firstly, because we are crafted by a relational God. But actually, as you read on into chapter 2, you find out that this chapter isn't mostly about what a human being is. It's mostly about what human beings are for. And at first glance, you might think that that takes us away from relationship with God. What are we for? Well, point 2 in your handouts, we were formed to work the ground. We were formed to work the ground. Let's pick it up at verse 5 again. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And then verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Now, it's instantly obvious when you read these verses that there is some sort of purpose for humanity related to the earth. If we were Hebrew speakers, which I appreciate most of us aren't, I'm here this morning, we would notice even from verse 7 and the vocabulary that there is some sort of symbiotic relationship between humanity and the earth. We'd get the pun if we were Hebrews. And the word for man is Adam, you know that already, and the word for the ground is Adamah. And the pun, it makes a point. Man and the land, humanity and the ground, they belong together. They work together. They're symbiotically related. Humanity is made from the earth, and humanity is made for the earth. The point's clearer when you pay attention to verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. At the beginning of verse 5, there are no bushes of the field and small plants of the field. There's no cultivated plants at the beginning of verse 5. Why are there not? Well, partly because there's no water, or at least there's no water in the right places. Why is there no water? Well, firstly, because the Lord God hadn't yet caused it to rain. There'd been no rainy season. But then, crucially, secondly, because there was no man to work the ground. In other words, there was no one to irrigate. There was no one to move water to dig canals. There was no one to cultivate. There was no man. And so the land was, well, sort of semi-desert. It wasn't cultivated yet. This pushes beyond a symbiotic relationship. Humanity is created to fulfill some sort of lack in the earth, just as Eve is in Adam next week. Humanity is created to finish the process of bringing God's creation work to completion, to work the ground, and more literally, to serve it. Humanity is created to make the earth flourish. And that perhaps explains why the beginning of this passage, verses 5 to 7, sounds so much like the beginning of chapter 1. Genesis 1 begins with a formless void, and then the Spirit hovering, and then God speaks. And here we have a barren desert, and the mist rising, and then humanity is formed. God speaks and brings light and life. Humanity is formed to further that work of light and life. And the point is that if God's creation work is going to be completed, if it's going to flourish, it will be by humanity. We were formed to serve the ground for the sake of the ground. Our purpose is work. Our purpose is to make creation flourish. Now, there are a number of observations that we could make at this point, and I'm going to, but I just want you to know that we're pausing on the way towards the big idea. We could make a point about our work. Work is bound up in who we are, what we were meant to be. Work itself was there before the fall. It's not sin that means that you have a to-do list waiting for you. Perhaps that's why work feels so key to our identity. It's not completely stupid to introduce yourself with your name and with your job. We could make that point about work. We could make a point about how back to front the prosperity gospel is. You see, you don't start with work with the fact that you want a career and then find a God to help you succeed. That is pagan. That's blasphemous. You start with the God who formed you for a relationship, and then you realize that he has work for you to do. God is not for your work. Your work is for God's. We might also make the point that what we've looked at so far, well, it rather reinforces Charlie's point from a couple of weeks ago. Whatever Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 does mean when it tells humanity to rule the earth, it is not a mandate for trashing creation. We were made to serve, to complete, to cause the world to flourish. Of course, Genesis chapter 3 is going to affect that, and we'll hear more about that in a few weeks' time. But that serving, that causing to flourish, it can't really be a temporary mission torn up for the sake of new orders. Not really, because it's wired into the stuff that we're made from. In fact, you could push it a bit harder. Whatever a human being is, whatever we are not a plague upon the earth. Again, the point needs nuancing, because we're going to see over the next few weeks that we have unleashed every sort of awfulness on the rest of creation. But we mustn't slip into this ridiculous idea that really the world would be better off without humanity. No, the world needs us, or at least it needs a good humanity, an as-made humanity. And the world could never really be happy until it has a good humanity back again. These are all true points, and we'd do well to take them to heart. But if we pause too long here, there is a real danger that we will miss the real heart of the passage, what Moses really wants us to grasp about what a human being is. Because the truth is that the primary picture of humanity in this chapter is not as a potter's vessel, and it is not as a gardener, and it is not as a worker. The primary picture of humanity in Genesis chapter 2 is as a priest, which is why we must go beyond basic flourishing. Point number 3, we were made, we were commanded to serve the earth as priests. And I wonder if you spotted that as we had the passage read for us a moment ago. Let me read from verse 8 again. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Certainly the first readers of Genesis would have noticed all sorts of echoes of the tabernacle that they already had in their midst. The tree of life would have reminded them of the lampstand in the holy place. The commandment about the tree of good and evil would have reminded them of the law in the ark. Gold and delium and onyx, well, those are key materials both in the construction of the tabernacle and on Aaron's breastpiece as the high priest. The placement of the garden in the east of Eden, so that if you wanted to go into Eden, you had to come through the garden first, like a sort of entrance. Well, that would have reminded them of the east side door of the tent of meeting. Well, they would have noticed that this sounded awfully like Exodus and Leviticus, which is why I have a number of commentaries on my shelf, including the excellent one by Gordon Wenham and Bruce Waltke, that make the very helpful point that this garden is pictured as a sort of tabernacle, and Adam is pictured as a sort of priest. Actually, that fits with what we saw last week. The whole purpose of creation is to be with God, to know God, to enjoy his presence. Of course, that's what the tabernacle was all about. But as Charlie showed us last week, the clincher is really verse 15. The Lord God, he took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, or more literally to serve it, and to keep it, or perhaps better, to guard it. Every other time those two words come up as a pair, to work and to keep, to serve and to guard, in these five books of Moses, every other time it is talking about the work of priests in the sanctuary. The priest is a servant and a guardian, and so is Adam. And the point is about humanity. We were created, we were made to serve as priests. Now, when you pause to think about it, it's kind of obvious. All the temple is the place where God is seen to dwell, and the garden is certainly that. And a priest is just somebody who has access to God's presence. And Adam certainly had that. So of course Adam is a kind of priest. And of course the garden is a kind of temple. But it explains verses 16 and 17, which might otherwise be a puzzle. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. I mean, we're so used to those verses that we might not notice that they are a bit surprising. Why, in a chapter that we think is all about work and gardening, is the single most important part of Adam's task, the only bit that gets spelt out, obedience to a commandment? Genesis 2 says nothing. God says nothing to Adam about his irrigation technique, or tools, or eco-technology, or horticulture. The big thing, the central thing, is obedience to the commandments. And the reason is because he is a servant and a guardian. He is a priest before he is a gardener. He serves in the presence of the Lord's. He guards the garden from things that don't belong there. He represents God in the world. Greg Beale, with characteristic restraint, says this: Adam's priestly role in the garden included gardening, but likely went beyond it to managing the affairs of the sacred place, guarding Eden from the threat of unclean things and the teaching of God's law. Adam is portrayed as a priest. Now, the point's not that Adam had a copy of Leviticus and that he wandered around with it under his arm, slaughtering bulls and goats, inspecting mildewed houses, and trying to work out what a rock badger was and whether it was appropriate to eat one. We've already seen that the whole of creation is God's temple, the whole garden is God's house, all of life, including gardening, is priestly service. That, after all, is true worship, isn't it? Wherever you are, in all that you do, in the whole of creation, to the glory of God. But there is a point here. The core, the centerpiece, the beating heart of Adam's purpose is Godwards. It's not that he's basically a gardener who happens to have a relationship with God. He is basically a servant, a representative of God. He is basically a guardian of the word of God. He is basically a mediator of that word to his family and to the whole of creation. Oh yeah, and he also does some gardening. And that is who we are. We were made to serve as priests. It is a deeply significant point. Genesis chapters 1 and 2, they're the place where people often go when they want to advocate what they call the cultural mandate. And the idea is that these chapters mandate the pursuit of excellence in everything that we do to cultivate the world, and the arts, engineering, agriculture. Because that's what we're made for, the cultural mandate goes, to cultivate and to cause to flourish, to garden. Therefore, it is of primary significance as Christians that we think about how we can do our work better and how we can excel in that task. Now, it's not that there's no truth in that. Certainly Genesis 2 assumes that whether we like it or not, we will end up cultivating the world for good or ill. It's who we are. But if you're looking for a mandate in Genesis chapter 2, if you're looking for a primary sphere of concern, well, this chapter is a religious mandate more than it is a cultural one. Yes, Adam is created to tend and to improve the earth. Yes, I'm sure he did some digging. But mostly, that meant walking in obedience to the word of God. Mostly, it meant serving faithfully as a priest. It is a staggeringly high calling. It isn't for elites, or for monks, or for religious types. Every human being who has ever lived was meant to mediate God to creation, to be a guardian of the words. You are never more human than when you are on your knees in prayer. You are never more human than when you have your Bible open. We were made to serve as priests. And it is devastating how far we have fallen. It explains, doesn't it, the truth behind this idea of a God-shaped hole. In some circles, it's fashionable to explain the gospel, to talk about a God-shaped hole that can never be satisfied until you find the Lord Jesus to fill it. You try to fill it with all kinds of other things, but ultimately you need Jesus. Can I say that's not a very good way to explain the gospel? It takes away rebellion. It takes away our need of forgiveness. It forgets that Jesus is Lord and not a substance or an experience. It ignores the fact that most people with a God-shaped hole don't seem to have noticed that they have one. But in a sense, it's right. If you take away the knowledge of God, you are ripping out the center, the core, the heart of what we were made to be. People with a God-shaped hole don't tend to notice it for the same reason that people with a bullet-shaped hole in their brain don't normally notice it. Take away someone's work and you will frustrate them. Take away the knowledge of God, they're not frustrated. To all intents and purposes, they are dead. We were made by a relational God to serve his creation as priests. Which is why this idea that we might just focus on basic human flourishing and leave out a concern for God and for his words and his eternal purposes is so desperately empty. John Lennon and Hume and Gibbon, they're not imagining a brotherhood of man. They're imagining the end of humanity. There is no such thing as basic human flourishing without the knowledge of God. A race of priests cannot flourish when they have been evicted from the temple. The image of God cannot excel when we have forgotten the God who made us. If we don't know God here this morning, well, I don't want to be rude, but forget flourishing. If we don't know God, we're barely functioning. In fact, we aren't functioning in any of the ways that matter most. And if by God's unspeakable mercy we do know him this morning, well, thank God that he didn't leave you in the pits. Thank God that he saved us from the shame we'd brought on ourselves. Of course we can't focus on basic human flourishing. It's not who we are. And of course, we can't think it's enough to go about our studies and our jobs well and leave the name of the Lord Jesus at home. Because that was never the way that the Bible imagined work. And that explains what might otherwise be a major puzzle in John chapter 20. You don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. But in John 20, Jesus appears to the disciples. John says this, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, Jesus came and stood among the disciples, and he said to them, 'Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, even so I'm sending you.' And when he had said this, he breathed into them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now here's the puzzle. A whole bunch of commentaries have noticed that when Jesus breathed on, literally breathed into his disciples, it's like Genesis 2. It's an intentional echo. And here is Jesus, the Lord, recreating and animating a new humanity for a new work. Don Carson noticed, a bunch of others too. The puzzle, though, is what the disciples are being sent to do. Because they're not being sent to go digging, or to go fishing, or gardening. And they haven't spent the last few chapters being trained in the use of technology, or tools, or the pursuit of excellence. In fact, when they start fishing again in the next chapter, it's a sign that everything's already going wrong. Here's a new Adam being breathed into and sent, recreated for work, and sent to preach the gospel. Now that's what's happening in John 20, isn't it? And you might think, why? Why is it an Adam thing to be sent to preach the gospel? But then you might turn back to Genesis chapter 2 and remember that Adam was never merely a fisherman. He was never merely a gardener. He was a representative of God's. a guardian of the word of God, commissioned to extend the rule of God into all creation. He was a priest. And so, of course, when you commission people to re-emplace the word of God and to extend the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ back into creation, well, of course, that's Genesis chapter 2 all over again. To imagine that you could just serve your work and excel in your career with no ambitions to advance the knowledge of God's, with no desire to name the Lord's, with no longing to spread his words, that is not Genesis 2 living. And that's even before you factor in the fall and redemption and a new creation. We're not just gardeners, we're priests. You're just not doing your job very well if you're not naming the Lord's and you're not doing anything to advance God's word there. You're never more human, than when you speak the word of God, when you fill the world with the knowledge of God's name. You see, the truth is that working a dead-end job with the gospel on your lips is much closer to the mandate of Genesis 2 than academic excellence and gospel silence. Now, the purpose of these opening chapters of Genesis is to explain our needs of rescue. Why do we need a covenant? Why do we need the Exodus? Why do we need the law? Why do we need the priesthoods? Why do we need the tabernacle? Why is it that even when you've got all of those things, it's not enough? And you need a greater rescue, a new Exodus, an eternal priest, a better tabernacle. Why do we need all this religion? It's because of who we are. We need all these things because we need a way back to the heights from which we've fallen. Why can't we just focus on basic human flourishing? Well, it isn't us. A human being is the most extraordinary thing. We were made to serve as a kingdom of priests. Now, the good news is that because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a way back. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to understand just what it is to be a human being. We praise you for this extraordinary calling, that we were made not only to know you and not only to serve your purposes, but we were made as priests, representatives, guardians, filling the earth with your name. Father, we tremble at the terrible thoughts of what we have become through our rebellion against you. We thank you so much that in your very great kindness, your mercy and your compassion, you have made a way to bring us back. And we ask that you'd help us to understand ourselves and our world and our future rightly. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.